This morning, I'm going to continue on the series of ungodly counsel. I wrestled with whether or not to do this fourth portion of the series. We've done three portions of ungodly counsel, and recall the thesis behind this is that there are times when individuals offer ungodly counsel. It's different from the counsel of the ungodly. The counsel of the ungodly is the counsel of those who don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They do not know or respond to God. That's the counsel of the ungodly. That should be avoided under most circumstances. But the counsel of the ungodly counsel is an individual who normally walks with the Lord, knows the Lord, understands the Word of God, but for whatever reason, given the circumstances they are in, the counsel that they offer is not godly. It doesn't take God into account. Now, I want to be careful here, because I don't want to equate ungodly counsel with vile or evil counsel. This is just counsel for the moment that sets aside their capacity to understand God's capability. It doesn't necessarily equate to evil counsel. And I think each and every one of us, from both sides of the fence, from a spouse, one spouse to the other, has experienced in one form or another ungodly counsel. Counsel that just didn't stop to think, who is God and how big is He? They stop to think Ephesians 3:20, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or imagine. And this morning, perhaps a better title isn't necessarily ungodly counsel, but ungodly criticism. Because what we're going to see with David and his wife Michal is that she criticizes his worship. His worship is extensive. It's exuberant. But what we see when he comes back to his home to bless his home is that he is met with ungodly counsel, ungodly criticism. And I think this is more where we live. I don't believe anybody in here is capable of committing the original sin again, so we don't live in the garden with Adam and Eve with the fate of the world, the fate of mankind's salvation in our decision-making. That's certainly where Adam was as our representative. And I don't think we're necessarily capable of making a decision that's going to cause a war on this planet that's going to perpetuate for 3,000 years, much like Sarah did in offering her handmaiden. And I don't think we're always going to be in a position where we were with Job last week, where Job lost all 10 of his children and everything he absolutely had except for 4 servants and his wife. And so what we find in today's is probably more of where we're going to live and where we're going to be. And it's an exercise of caution. While in each of one of these cases we've seen the counsel being the wife to the husband, I believe we could just as equally say the counsel of the husband to the wife needs to be just as cautious. And so I don't want anybody to feel like I'm picking on half of the gender in here. For I'm not. I'm not. But when we work our way into 2 Samuel chapter 6, as you begin making your way, I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. Ramon will get the lights on, which is always good. We can close our eyes in prayer, and the shock of the lights flashing on won't hurt us as much. But as you make your way to 2 Samuel chapter 6, let me lead us again in prayer time. My Heavenly Father, thank You for those You've brought this morning. Family members, regulars, and especially our guests. Heavenly Father, may they be blessed by the time in Your Word and by our time of praising You. And Heavenly Father, the time of the Word has got to come from You this morning. It always has to, Father. I'm inadequate of communicating spiritual things to the depth in which we need to hear and understand them. And so, Holy Spirit, take my mind and my heart and the words that come forth from my mouth. Capture those, guide those, and then control those in the hearing of the ears of those who are here this morning, that they would hear in a divine way what You have for us this morning. Heavenly Father, help us to concentrate on Your Son, Jesus Christ, in all of this, as we see in the life of David. But Heavenly Father, don't let my shortcomings, don't let my inability to follow You fully inhibit any aspect of Your Word going forth to Your people, because this isn't about me, it's about You. It's about Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's about Your church, Your bride. And Heavenly Father, I'm confessing before them and before You, and I'm asking You to bless Your people in this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. With Eve, God was holding something back. With Sarah and Abraham, God was holding something back. And with Job and his wife, God took a bunch of stuff away. We get into a little bit different situation this morning. We have one who's not holding anything back. It's David and his expression of his worship. You're going to see these five things from David in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we're going to go through the entire chapter. You will see his extravagance. You will see his reverence. You will see his exuberance. You'll see his entrance. You'll see his insistence. And following ungodly counsel or criticism, you'll see a consequence. So six things I want us to walk through this morning. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And let me set it up just a little bit. Under King Saul, David's predecessor, under King Saul, in battle, the Ark of the Covenant was lost. It was captured. The Ark of the Covenant was that which held the manna, the sample of manna that God provided while the Israelites were in the desert. It held Aaron's rod that had budded, and it held a copy of the tablets. It was an ornate object, incredible gold and incredible beauty. But more important than that was how it represented symbolically the absolute presence of God. It was covered with gold, and on the top of this were two cherubim, the cherubim that we sang about, who fall down before the Lord. And in humility, these two cherubim are facing from each end of the table towards the center of the table with their wings bowed in adoration to a seat that is called the mercy seat. God himself says, that's where I will meet with you, from the mercy seat. It was that object of the presence of God that had been captured and was held for so many years. In verse 1 of 2 Samuel, David's determined to bring it back. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000 in verse 1, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts. I love that name, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of Hosts. You know, in November we will vote for an executive commander-in-chief, if you will. And I'm not going to sway one way or tell you one way or the other. This place is not a place for politics. This is a place for the proclamation of Jesus Christ and His gospel. But what I'll tell you is there is a commander-in-chief far above anybody we will ever vote in. In fact, if you take all 40-some-odd presidents we've had in place and combine them together, they cannot touch the Lord of Hosts, the true commander, Jehovah Sabaoth, the commander of the angelic army. And this ark is called by the name the Lord of Hosts. And he dwells between the cherubim. Verse 3. So they set the ark of God on a new cart, and I'm going to comment on that in just a little bit. They set it on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab. Ooh, say that one quickly. Abinadab. I almost sound like Fred Flintstone. Yabba-dabba-doo. Which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart, and they brought it out of the house, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourine, on sistrums, and on cymbals. Look at David's extravagance here in going to get the ark. The ark was not very large. It would have been carried by about 4 men. But David wants to take 30,000 of his choicest men. Not because he needs an army. Not because he needs that many men to carry or protect it at this point, but because he is going to have a celebration, and he's calling these men to that worship time, if you will. It's David's extravagance. He gathers all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, the best of his kingdom, and he rises with them, because not only did David gather the choice men, but he's going to be the worship leader, if you will. A true worship leader. Not by the definition many folks use today, but one who truly leads the people in worshiping before God, and he goes with them. And we see that they are carrying the ark with the presence of the Lord of Hosts who dwells between the cherubim. You see, the possessor of the ark, if you were an Israelite, would experience tremendous blessing having the possession of this ark. But if you're the enemy of God, he would experience tremendous curse. During the time period in which the ark was held captive, destruction, pestilence ran rampant in those who thought they could have the presence of God without following God. Those who wanted the presence of God, or at least His articles of gold, without having God Himself. It's the individual who dwells between the cherubim that we focus on this morning. Psalm 99:1 says, "The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble, because He who dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved." Understand that the psalmist and David recognized the incredible presence and power of God at the ark. But it's not because of an object of wood and gold, but because of Him who establishes His presence around that ark. Isaiah says this in 37:16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Great reverence, not in an article, but in the God who dwells among the ark. David is extravagant in taking 30,000 men, and yet in his extravagance, it is not worthy of the one they are going to praise. It is not sufficient for a God who creates the ends of the universe, who laid the stars in place and knows them and calls them by name. But David offers all that he has, and he does so from verses 6 through 11 in reverence. We see his extravagance. We need to see his reverence. Beginning in verse 6. And when they came to Nathan's threshing floor, Uzzah, by the way, whose name actually means strength or strong hand or strong one, Uzzah put out his hand in the ark of God and took hold of it. Why? Because the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Wow. Wow. I struggled with that for many, many years. My goodness, he's doing a great thing, is he not? They have put him on the ark on a new cart. No one else has used this cart. They're showing reverence to God. And when it stumbles and they reach out to touch it, God strikes them dead. God did it, folks. We'll continue and I'll come back to this. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, although it's unclear whether David is angry at God or at himself. And I believe he should be angry at himself. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Why is it that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah? Why was it that God struck him there for his error and he died there? Part of the reason people don't like the Old Testament is because they don't like trying to explain what God was doing in those times. They may not like the God of the Old Testament. There is no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. There is no difference between the God of old and the God now and the God who is to come. But people are uncomfortable with it. But it shows God as He is, but not as they might like. But you see, if we have a view of God that is not built on His revelation, if we have a view of God that is not built on His revelation, is to have a God that's built on our imagination. And that's called idolatry. If we build God up in our image, and God doesn't fit our image, it's because our image is wrong. And if you have to tear out or ignore pages of the Scriptures, your image of God is idolatry. Your image and understanding of God needs to be built from cover to cover, not from pages that we prefer. And God struck him there. And it's interesting in the emphatic here. There's interesting, the repetition here implies the emphatic. God struck him there. He died there. It's emphatic. And it was God who struck him by the ark of God. Why? Well, part of the problem, I believe, and certainly David should have understood this, is that they were transporting the ark inappropriately. This ornate, incredible ark to be carried had hoops on the four corners. And it was to be carried with poles made of acacia wood that were covered and lined with gold so that those poles would have slid through those holes. And men would have held the ark on their shoulders. And it would have been carried by men rather than on a new cart. There's a simple application there, folks. We can't offer to God what we think is good to God if it's contrary to what God's already commanded. And so God struck them not because God is wicked and evil, but God says, look, you can't touch me. You can't touch me, holy God. Which is why I told you to carry the ark the way I did. It's why I gave you the instructions to carry the ark the way I did. And so if David is mad, David should be mad at David for not following the instruction of the Lord. But he learns here reverence. And now David was afraid of the Lord that day. You know, I hope you're afraid of the Lord today, not because of this, but because how incredible that God is and how holy His expectation of us is. But His expectation of us is being incredibly holy. That is found in and only through Jesus Christ. You see, because of the blood of Christ, we can go into that presence. I shared with you one of my most incredible moments as a worship time, if you will. During the song, and I believe it was this very song, Holy, 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 shortly after that, one of our deacons went down one of the aisles dressed up as Isaiah the prophet, and he read from Isaiah chapter 7, where it says, Holy, Holy, that's chapter 6, Holy, Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And I had an understanding of God that for Him to be holy meant God was without sin. That was my definition of God being holy, no sin. And as I got up to go pray that morning in the sanctuary, God gave me an understanding of His holiness. Because it's far beyond just being without sin. Here are angelic beings in the presence of God that covered their eyes and covered their feet, and they flew around the throne room of God declaring, Holy, Holy, Holy. And if they had never sinned and have to cover their eyes and cover their feet, how was I going to stand that morning to pray to God? I've shared this with you. It's a passion that rocked my world that day. And as I stood there and I began to weep and I said, Lord, if the angels who have never sinned have to come before You with their eyes covered and their feet covered out of reverence for You, how do I come into Your presence? And He said, because You're covered in the blood of My Son. You don't need wings. You need the blood of My Son. And while God demands that level of perfection, He provided that level of cleansing through Jesus Christ. To come and to take our sin away, not to cover it, but to remove it. And He did so by bearing the penalty of that sin. Because not only is God going to be faithful to remove that sin, God had to be justified in removing that sin. And in order to be justified to remove that sin, somebody had to pay the price for my sin and for your sin. And so God did. God took on flesh and blood to remove our sin. It is that reverence that David had that day. And he may be asking the same question that you're asking this morning. How can God come to me? And how can I dwell with the presence of God? Only through Jesus Christ. Only by recognizing you sinned against a holy God. And then that God took that sin away. That salvation that's offered to you. When David moves from reverence, I shouldn't say moves from it, but includes with that reverence, he includes what I call exuberance, picking up the narrative in verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him. Because of the ark of God, so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. I don't believe that was a sacrifice every 6 feet, by the way, or every 6 paces. It was the initial 6 paces only. Then they offered the sacrifices. Otherwise, they would have had Dennis one of the largest barbecues on the planet. And I would have liked to have been there, especially if you were cooking. He sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David, can I say this word in church? Danced before the Lord with all his might. Close to heresy, I know. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting with the sound of the trumpet. You know, I think we would prefer to say the word divorce in the church than we would the word dance. And I'm not quite sure why. I know I grew up dancing. It may shock some of you to think that I'm have any capability of dancing, but my dad played in the country and western band for 47 years, so I grew up in honky tonks. I can do the schottische, the cotton eye joe, the two step, the three step, the polka. I can do that. And one of my most frightening experiences came at about a 6-year-old boy. Yes, 6 years old in a honky tonk, and I was asleep, probably 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night, and I will never make this mistake again, even as a grown man. I had my back to the dance floor. at a table where the chair was right at the edge of the dance floor. And I put my head down to go to sleep like a 6 or 7 year old would at 10 or 11 o'clock at night in a dance hall. And some woman picked me up out of that chair, spun me around, shoved my face up against her bosom, and took me out to do the polka. I went from dead sleep to full-blown dancing with someone I didn't know who was capable of picking me up out of a chair. I still am haunted by that these days. Folks go to restaurants with me. Why do you always keep your butt? Why do you always want to look at the door? Because that woman may be somewhere near me. I'm a little bit heavier now than I was back then. But folks, that's not the type of dancing David's describing. Not talking about the dancing you might find in a night hall of any type. But David danced. David danced. Why? Because it's okay to dance in the presence of God. Psalm 149. If you want to go there with me, let's read these two psalms. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise His name with the dance. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and harp. Why? For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. Get serious after that. But the saints of God are encouraged to dance. And if you miss it in Psalm 149, go to Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments, Joshua, and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals, Jimbonoi. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Congregation, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And they close that psalm with praise the Lord. Is it appropriate for David to express this before the Lord with dance? Absolutely. And I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. I think our parents may have done great disservice in teaching us that there's only one way to worship God. And that's with stoic reverence. It is certainly appropriate to be reverent. And there are times when to be still and to know that He is God. But there are other times where God may call your heart to dance. Close the shades. Crank up the music. Find out when the wife's coming home from work. Kids are still at school or what have you. And dance in the presence of the Lord. Why? Because He takes joy in His people. He takes pleasure in His people. What are some of the other forms of worship if we don't want to be stoic? Do you remember these? In Exodus 4, they bowed down in worship. In Exodus 33, they all stood in worship. In Judges 7, they went to battle as worship. In 1 Chronicles 16, they brought an offering as worship. In 2 Chronicles 7, they knelt and with their faces on the ground in worship. In 2 Chronicles 20, they bowed with the face to the ground and fell down in worship. In 2 Chronicles 29, they bowed in worship and the singers sang and the trumpeters played. In Nehemiah, they stood where they were and they read from the book of the law of their God for a quarter of a day and they spent another quarter of a day confessing their sins in worship. Psalm 95 says, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord. Psalm 100, worship the Lord. Come before Him with joyful songs. Acts 13, they were worshiping and fasting. Romans, offer your bodies as living sacrifices for worship. Hebrews, worship in reverence and awe. Revelation, the 24 elders fell down and they worshiped and they laid down their crowns. Revelation 7, they fell on their faces and worshiped God. How many of those do you practice? The Scriptures have tons of examples of ways people express their worship to God. How do you express it? Well, David gets a little questionable, or so the Scripture says. It says that David danced with the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. It's going to get scandalous. Or is it? I've often heard that David danced with nothing but a linen ephod on. Now, imagine, if you will, a miniskirt for men that doesn't have sides on it. That's an ephod. Not a whole lot of clothing on. Not something you can go mow the lawn in. Not something you should probably be dancing and prancing around in. But as I study the scriptures, folks, outside of Michael's accusation, I don't see any indication that that was all David had on. In fact, 1 Chronicles 15:27 says this: David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all of the Levites who were before the ark. This is the Chronicles version of the parallel passage. David had on a full priestly linen robe. Then he had the ephod on. David was not dancing partly nude, as best I can understand, and as I read the scriptures. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the ark. This is in 1 Chronicles 15:27, for those who want to check this out. With the singers, and Chenaniah, the music master with the singers. David also wore a linen ephod. So he had the linen ephod on, but he also had a robe on. But what's fascinating as we look at this commentary is when people try diving into this passage, they comment on how much of David they could see, thinking that he only had a linen ephod on, and how much of his was probably exposed. But my argument is that David was not trying to show more of himself, but less of himself. David stripped away from himself all his kingly garments. He removed everything that identified him as royalty. He was dancing instead of riding on a chariot. He was dancing instead of sitting on a throne carried by servants. He was dancing because David understood that kings and servants are all alike in the presence of God. This reminds me of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Christ could have come in radical glory, and he will. But he came in humility, and what David is doing here is stripping himself of all his personal identity and everything that would elevate him above everybody else around there. Because he recognizes what we say, that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. There's no stations. There's no special boxes. There's no special seating. As if David were saying, I have on only a linen ephod because I'm only a servant priest today, exalting before the true king, the king of this king, indeed before the king of all kings. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. That is David's exuberance. Now David makes an entrance into the city, verses 16 through 19. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, let me pause here for just a minute. Saul was the king before David. He was the first king of Israel. Okay? Now, God took the throne away from Saul and gave it to David instead of Saul's descendants and Saul's children. Even though one of Saul's children was David's beloved best friend, Jonathan. David has married Michal, Saul's daughter. He was offered the first daughter and did not feel himself worthy. And then he was issued a challenge. You can have my daughter Michal from Saul. All you have to do is bring back 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Well, as Josh and I talked about that, 100 ain't much for David who's killed his tens of thousands. Nonetheless, he does. He goes and kills 100 Philistines, takes their foreskins, brings it to Saul to marry the daughter. I kind of like that as a father. Go bring me 100 Harley Davidson Fenders. The guy would probably be killed trying to get them, and I wouldn't have to worry about him chasing my daughter. That's the equivalent. Michal, Saul's daughter, is now looking through a window, and she sees David. This time she's seeing David a little differently. You see, she had watched David exit through a window when she saved his life as Saul was waiting to kill David. And now she's staring at David through a different window and she's got a different perspective. She sees King David leaping and wailing before the Lord in verse 16. And she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed all the people. We'll get to that in just a minute, what he distributes. There's such a contrast in this passage. Because with David, it's all about passion. King David, he's leaping and whirling about the Lord. David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And he blesses the people in the name of the Lord. But Michael, with Michael, it's all about perception. You're the king. You're supposed to be acting like one. You're the king. You're not supposed to act like that. Has absolutely nothing to do with whether there is or isn't a holy God there. It's ungodly criticism. And it's ungodly counsel. She saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and the one who once helped him escape through her window is now watching him through her window, and she despises him in her heart. And we can contrast that with 1 Samuel 18, where the scripture says that she had a love for David that even her father could see. All because he's worshiping God. Because he is recklessly abandoned in his praise. And instead of rejoicing in a husband who honors God, she criticizes it. David has made his entrance. Verse 19, he distributes among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. All right. The cake of raisins is a very fascinating thing. It was given to honeymooners on their wedding night to sustain their energy levels. I'm not going to say anything more. So all the people departed and went to the house. I wonder why. David made an entrance. And it's a king following God who has blessed his entire kingdom. And he has an insistence in verses 20 and 22. Then David returned to bless his household. What was David's intent? It was to bring blessing on his household. And Michael, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father, who chose me instead of all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord and over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord." And he gives us a great song lyric here, verse 22. "And I will become even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." David returned to bless his household, verse 20 says. And under normal circumstances, a man who fully rejoices in expressing himself before God the Lord blesses his household. Ladies, you want a husband who is reckless and abandoned in his praise and worship of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who you want to be married to, because that brings the blessing to your household. But ungodly counsel and ungodly criticism can stop that blessing cold in its tracks. It sounds like this. First, Michael mocks David's worship. "How glorious was the king of Israel today." No one would have known you were a king today, David. She insults David's worship. "You're uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants." You see, "I'm concerned about how you look in the presence of the lowlifes." Arrogance. And in addition to mocking him and insulting him, now she's going to shame him. "As one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." If he has a priestly robe on, and if he has an ephod on, the only thing he's not wearing is his kingly garments. And she thinks that's beneath him to take off those garments of royalty and prestige to humble himself in his dance before the Lord. Essentially, she's saying you've embarrassed yourself in the front of men by your worship of the Lord. Now, at this point, David might be thinking, and I paid 100 Philistine foreskins for you. That's not what he says. He gets right to the heart of the problem. And he gets right to the heart of the issue. And he gets right to the heart of what it's all about for him. It was before the Lord. That should have been the end of the argument. He says, but he chose me instead of your father and all his household and over all of your siblings to appoint me ruler over Israel. And I will play music before the Lord. It's about the Lord. And when David finally stops to mention himself, it's to do this. I will be even more undignified than this. My brothers and sisters in Christ, I wish we could at least get that undignified. Much less go beyond that. Sometimes we can't figure out whether we want to clap or not. What's wrong with blessing the Lord with a hand clap? And I will be humble in my own sight. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. But as for the maidservants, it's going to be held in honor. That's David's extravagance, his reverence, his exuberance, his entrance, and his insistence. But there's a consequence. There's a personal consequence in verse 23. Therefore, as a result of, because of, and as a consequence of, Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. One of the greatest curses, perceived curses on a woman. You only have to look through the Old Testament to see that that's a perceived curse. It isn't always a curse. With Hannah, it was not. With Sarah, it was not. It was planning. It was timing. But for her to go without any child is to cut off the lineage of Saul at this point. And to only propagate the lineage of David. Saul's family would be cut off. It's not certain whether that's because God did it, whether God closed her womb, or whether because of that David refused to ever go into her again. It's not clear. Scripture doesn't say. The end result is quite the same. Whether you're offending God or whether you're harshly criticizing your spouse, the end result is going to be the same. But you know, there's more than just literary techniques of repetition in the Scriptures. Stop and think through with me about David one more time. In verse 5, he played the music before the Lord. In verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord. In verse 9, how can the ark of the Lord? Coming in verse 10, David would not move the ark of the Lord. Verse 14, David danced before the Lord. Verse 15, he brought up the ark of the Lord. Verse 16, King David was leaping and whirling before the Lord. 17, David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Verse 18, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Verse 21, he was before the Lord. Verse 21, it's the people of the Lord. Verse 21, I will play music before the Lord. David's extravagance is towards the Lord. His reverence is for the Lord. His exuberance is because of the Lord. His entrance is with the presence of the Lord. And his insistence is a commitment to the Lord. David was a man after God's own heart. Duh. We can see it clearly in that passage. But for us, we can do the same thing. When we meditate on the Word constantly, we interpret the Word accurately, we apply the Word consistently, we teach the Word faithfully, and we live the Word passionately. But, my brothers and sisters, I want you to be careful here. Because knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. What seminary training I have came from Dallas Theological Seminary. And those who aren't trained there or are trained at DTS but not necessarily in Bible exegesis have this criticism of those. They say that those in the Bible exegesis have three gods: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures. The only reason we are so reverent of the Scriptures is because they proclaim to us the Savior Jesus Christ. And to stop at the knowledge of the Word is to be puffed up, built up, and us become arrogant. But we need to see who the Scriptures reveal to us so that we would be humbled in His sight. Which is why when we meditate on the Word constantly, we have to meditate on Christ. When we interpret the Word accurately, we have to understand Christ. When we apply the Word consistently, we have to put on Christ. When we teach the Word faithfully, we need to teach about Christ.
Christ. And when we live the word passionately, we need to live like Christ. It's all about the Lord. It's all about the Lord. Ladies, men, do all you can to build up your spouse in the Lord. Do not criticize their expression of worship of the Lord. And for most of us, we need to shake off whatever cultural thing or parental thing we were taught to become exuberant before the Lord. Reverence is a demonstration of fear, not a demonstration of nothingness. Should we move our expression of joy to much more than what it is? Now, the main thing is you can't worship a God you don't know. And if you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, none of the last 30 minutes matters. Because you cannot worship someone you don't know. You cannot become someone you do not know. You cannot understand someone you don't know apart from that personal relationship. And that personal relationship with Christ is, and I've hinted at this throughout the sermon, that your sins have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear you. Isaiah 59:2. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 says, for there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. For what God has done, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. We all have sinned against God. And we will all be separated, experience the separation from God as a result of that, and as a failure to respond to what God has offered us, which is salvation in His Son. You see, you may not be feeling like you're worthy of that just yet. Let me get my life cleaned up, and then I'll come to you, God. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And it doesn't have to, because what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5:8 is that God demonstrated His love toward us while we were yet sinners. 2,000 years ago, when He hung on a cross for you and for your sin, you hadn't gotten cleaned up. He knew your sin. He knew all your sin. The question is, are you willing to accept that payment that He makes for your sin? And if you do, you do it this way. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, Yahweh, God, if we believe that He's God, and if we believe that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. Because the resurrection is so important. The resurrection is so important. It says that Jesus Christ is not like Muhammad or Buddha or any other leader on the planet. Because you can put Him in a grave and He's going to come back to life. One of the greatest honors I had this week in officiating my stepdad's funeral is that they had military honors. 21 gun salute and a very ominous trumpet playing taps. It's a beautiful, it's an incredible song. It's an incredible thing. But what I reminded the folks at the funeral, at the graveside, I'm going to remind you that that is not the last trumpet that's going to sound. It will not be one of ominous, one of sorrow. It'll be one of rejoicing for those who are expecting the return of Jesus Christ and recognize that that trumpet blowing, the sound of the trumpet, is the announcement that Christ is returning for those who are His. Is He coming for you? If not, you can know for certain that He is. I'll meet you down front during our time of invitation.